Welcome to the Friday Night Study, Questions and Answers, a live telephone and internet call-in program regarding the Bible, God's infallible truth. To ask a question by phone, call into our voice conference at 1-712-432-0075. Again, that's 1-712-432-0075. Or use Skype name Free Conferencing and enter access code 838357. Minutes or charges may apply depending on your phone plan. Once in the conference, press star 6 to get in line to ask a question. When it's your turn to ask your question, your line will be unmuted. Now let's join Friday Night Study, Questions and Answers.
Good evening. Welcome to our question and answer period this evening. Tonight we're going to take a look at the Bible with any questions or comments that anyone may have. And everyone is invited to share what's ever on your mind. Please give us a call at in the ways you just heard described. And we would be happy to take your call. And I'll try to respond as much as I'm able by turning to the Bible. And the Bible is the Word of God. And it is true and faithful. And it is the only place we can go where we can find truth, where we know that this is something we can trust. All right, well, at this time, we're going to take a question here. Bob, you have a question? We'll take a question here, and then we'll go to the phone line.
Chris? James? Chapter 1?
James 1.
Verses 9 to 12. And if you could tie this in with, the rich man Lazarus, and go over that again if you can.
Okay.
How that ties in with May 21.
Our 9 through 11?
Yes. 9 through 12.
James chapter 1, verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And here, God is talking of a rich man, and there's a lot that the Bible has to say about riches and individuals that are rich. And we can learn some things about those who have wealth, physical wealth and money, but really, much of the time when God is speaking of riches, it relates spiritually to those that claim they have spiritual riches. And this is seen in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, where Christ is really looking at an individual who we would say professes to be a Christian. And it says there, because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. So there is real spiritual riches, that is salvation. Because when an individual becomes saved, what do they receive but eternal life? And that's about the most incredible riches anyone could ever have. It's far beyond anything in this world. And yet when someone says they're rich, but in reality they're not, because they're not saved. In their heart, they're not born again. Well, that's what God's talking about. You say you're rich, but actually you're poor and miserable and blind, and I would counsel you to come to me and buy gold. God typifies himself as a merchant man that you might be rich. That is, during the time when God was saving, come to him that you might be saved. Now, if we take, there's another way of looking at it. Maybe this will help someone. In Proverbs 4, there's, if I have the right chapter here, Proverbs 4, maybe not. It relates wisdom to being rich. I don't think I have the right chapter. All right. Well, I think it's in Proverbs 4, but I...
23:4.
Proverbs 23:4. That might be it. That's it. I had it reversed. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Now there God is indicating what spiritually he's talking about. Don't try to get yourself saved, in other words. Because if you labor, if you do works to get yourself saved, well, that's impossible. And really, you didn't, and you're going to end up like that individual we read about in Revelation, who you think you're rich, but in reality you're poor, miserable, and blind. And here God relates wisdom to riches. And it is true, real wisdom is riches. Now, taking that information and going to Luke 16 with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is the poor beggar. The rich man, it's a parable. So right away we know it has to have a spiritual meaning. Who does the rich man typify? Who does Lazarus typify? We know Lazarus typifies true believers who are likened to the poor in this life. Well, if he has a spiritual meaning, then wouldn't the rich man have a spiritual meaning? We just normally have related this, for the most part, to someone who has a lot of money. He had an easy life. He had wealth and all sorts of comfort. And yet, we can understand this. No, this rich man is pointing to those who profess to be Christian, primarily those in the churches, and he's not really a rich man. He thinks he is, but he's not. And the beggar, Lazarus, he has this poverty, but actually he had the true riches when all was said and done. So, verse 21 of Luke 16, in desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores, referring to Lazarus, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, if Lazarus typifies the elect, the poor, when do the elect die? If we look at it that way, we die in Christ. We die in Christ. Revelation 9 tells us that we're in a time when men will seek death and not be able to find it, because they cannot experience death in Christ. Now just look at the news any day. Pick a day during these last 5 months. Have people been able to physically die? All the time. War and murder and everything all suicide is still happening. But spiritual death, that is salvation, dying in Christ, as we read in Romans 6, just look at one verse there in Romans 6, where it says in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? that kind of death, that kind of dying has not been taken place during this five-month period, because all that were to be saved became saved prior to May 21. That is, the beggar, Lazarus, died. And it's interesting that he goes to Abraham's bosom, and the bosom is a place, we won't look at these verses, but the Bible has language of a husband taking his wife into his bosom. And the Bible also has language of Christ taking his sheep into his bosom. In Isaiah 40, that's where he takes them and he puts them safely in his bosom. So here is Lazarus, the poor man, typifying the elect, who now he dies and he's taken into Abraham's bosom. There actually is a literal statement of that. If I can find the verse, it's in Genesis. Let's go back and where we'll find when Sarah or Sarai gives her handmaid. Yeah, in Genesis 16, Sarai, verse 5, said unto Abram, "My wrong be upon thee, I have given my maid into thy bosom." Now that's literally Abraham's bosom. "I have given my handmaid Hagar into thy bosom." And what happened? She became his wife. She was a concubine, really, a handmaid. She didn't have the position of Sarah, but she was a legitimate wife, and she bore a child. She bore Ishmael. And so Abraham's bosom is a place where Hagar was given, who was his wife. And that's where Lazarus was taken, the poor beggar, into Abraham's bosom, because Christ gathered together his bride, his wife, his spiritual wife, the elect, typified by the poor beggar Lazarus. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now the rich man, he's the one who thinks he's saved, but he truly isn't saved. What happened when we made that transition from May 20th to May 21, Judgment Day? God slew the third part of men. He killed all the rich men, spiritually speaking, all those who thought they were wise in their own conceit. They labored to be rich. They, through works, brought salvation to themselves. They were slain by God on Judgment Day. And what happened after they were killed? If we look at this, May 21, we entered into torment for 5 months. Now the rich man, he dies, and where does he go? Into torment. That's what we read here in verse 23, in hell. Now hell is basically, it's a synonym for the grave. And what is the grave but a place where the dead are kept? Now, when God speaks of the fallen angels, and he said he cast them down to hell, they didn't literally go to a place of a grave, but since they were slain by God, judged by God, they were in a position of being under his judgment, being dead. And likewise, so is the rich man. In hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now this second word, bosom, is plural. The first one was singular. The second should be translated bosoms. Lazarus, the poor beggar, in Abraham's bosoms, because Abraham is typifying God the Father, and yes, he has one bride, but that bride is made up of 200 million. 200 million individuals. So in a way, God is indicating that he has many wives, even though it's one body, one spiritual body that enters into his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, this is a parable. We're not finding people. We're not finding those in the churches or individuals who were slain beginning of Judgment Day saying this, but God is looking at it as though this is the situation. The man died. He goes into the grave. He's buried. He's dead. And what he desires is just a drop of water. But spiritually, it's as though if people understood the circumstances, this is what they would be saying. Oh, just give me a drop of spiritual drink. Give me the gospel that I might be saved. Because he's tormented, and Abraham says in verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And isn't that the case? Haven't we been comforted over this period of time? Where God is saying, look, I won a great victory. I saved all of my people. And it's a tremendous triumph of the gospel and of the kingdom of God. And not only that, but what comforts us? What does 1 Thessalonians tell us in chapter 4? When it speaks of the return of Christ. And it says that the dead will rise first, and they which are alive will be lifted up in the rapture to meet the Lord in the air. Then at the last verse, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Isn't that the great comfort that all of us have experienced? We unexpectedly were here for the 5 months, but what comforted us? Oh, God's timetable is still set. It's still on schedule. We're still looking to the last day. And that's the day, the last day, as he said, that I will lift up my people. So we're comforted. On the other side, the rich, those who say they're rich, but in reality they're not, they're tormented. And now verse 26... I think explains a lot too. And beside all this, between us and you, now this is Father Abraham or God speaking to those in torment, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. And that explains why people were, who hasn't been troubled by the idea we can't share the gospel? Who hasn't been, especially true believers that have just diligently gotten out there and carried the message all over the world, and second nature to hand people a tract when you go through the store, and all of a sudden, halt, stop, no more. And this word, they which would pass from hence to you cannot, which would implies a strong desire. So here is Lazarus, because that's who he's requesting, the beggar. Send Lazarus, that messenger. Send him with a drop of water. And what's Lazarus? He's comforted, but, oh, yes, I would. I would. I want to. I desire. Now, that wouldn't be the case if God's people weren't on earth. It's only because we're here and we see people in torment. Yes, we want to give the slightest hope. And some people, I think, they've been so taken by that desire to give people the slightest hope that they've wrongly fought against the idea God isn't saving. And they say, oh, no, God would never leave his people on earth without the possibility of salvation. And they want to give people that hope. But no, we can't say that, because even though we would want, it says, they which would pass from hence to you with that drop of water cannot. It's impossible. It's a great gulf fixed. And God set that gulf, that separation. It's like, you know, far greater than the Grand Canyon. You can't cross it. You can't go from the position that God's people are in with the comfort and bring even the littlest hope to someone who was like a rich man in the church. We do bring some hope to the rest of the men. But to the rich man, what have we said all along? There's no hope. There's absolutely no hope. God slew the third part immediately. They were in a church where he wasn't saving prior to May 21, and then Judgment Day came, and now he's not saving anywhere. So that's how we can understand the parable. But thank you for that question. And let's go to the phone line. All right, let's go to the first person on the phones. Welcome to Monday night's question and answer. Hello, can I help you?
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Go ahead.
Okay, can we look at Proverbs 23?
Proverbs 23?
Verses 17 and 18.
Yeah. Okay, those are good verses. And it says in Proverbs 20... Well, do you have a question about them before I start...
Yeah, well, it seems to suggest that God has given us insurance about this day that it comes. You know, because we're having doubts like, you know, it might not happen because of May 21st the way it went. But this is kind of reassuring us that, hey, you know, there is an end. And
yeah,
your expectation is not cut off, will not be cut off.
Yeah, well, let's thank you for that question. Let's read these verses. Proverbs 23, verse 17 and 18. Let not thine heart envy sinners. Now, who's a sinner? Everybody out there. Everybody around you. But, and also yourself and myself. But be thou in the fear of Jehovah all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. So here God is, he's giving us great encouragement, and he's, this applies, I think, throughout history, where he's speaking to his people who have always had the expectation of eternal life. That is the child of God's expectation in every generation, in every century, that there is an end, and then at that point God will bring in a new heaven and a new earth. And that has been the hope of the people of God throughout time. It of course has even greater application to us at this time, right now, because the end is so close. And It's been a big help, I think, for God's people over the last two or three years, or if not longer, because we have known May 21 was Judgment Day, and we have known October 21 was the end. And therefore, it was an aid. It was a support for us to live a Christian life, to live as God would have us to live. For instance, let's go to 2 Peter 3. And here God speaks of the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. And then look at the end. Let me read verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Understanding the end, I've heard people say, well, what does that help you? What does it help you knowing a date? What does it help you knowing the May 21 or now October 21? Well, it's actually a great assist to living a godly life, to having holy conversation, to doing things God's way. And that's also what is in view in Proverbs 23. God is, he's saying, don't worry what's going on out there in the world. Forget about those around you who maybe are prospering. Forget of the earthly riches that others are experiencing. Don't worry about that. Look, you have those true riches, the abundant riches, which will not be cut off. That is the hope, your expectation, and you will receive it. It's a guaranteed thing from God's perspective for his people. Psalm 37 says, and this relates to Proverbs 23:17-18, in verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in Jehovah and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily, that is, truly, thou shalt be fed. So again, don't worry about the world. Don't worry all that's going on in the world. Yes, the world's talking about Halloween, and the world's talking about 2012 elections, and the world's talking about way in the future, but don't worry about that and the finances and the conditions that are going on and all those things. They'll soon be cut down. And that's always been true because it's all, you know, life in this world in comparison to eternity has always been like a momentary thing. But now, of course, we have hours until these things from all that we can see in the Bible will come to pass. Thank you for that question and those verses. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer time. Please go ahead with your call.
Yes. Good evening.
Good evening.
Yes, I have two verses I'd like you to compare, if you would. One is Revelations 20, verse 9.
Okay.
And the other is Revelations 19, verse 21.
All right, let's read Revelation 20, verse 9. Do you have a question about that besides comparing them?
Just where, time-wise, where are these verses alluding to? Something to yet to come before the 21st or on the day of the 21st, or has it already happened?
Okay.
I'm just confused about it.
Excuse me. All right, in Revelation 20, we have to start in verse 7. That's when Satan is loosed, and we know when that took place. That was May 21, 1988, after the end of the church age. And then notice he goes out to deceive the nations. That would have happened immediately back in 1988. And God likens that to Gog and Magog. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And now the camp of the saints is spoken about in Revelation chapter 11 or 13, when Satan, well, that's when the two witnesses are slain. In Revelation 11, it doesn't say the saints there, but it's the same thing. in verse 7 of Revelation 11, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And that's what happened at the beginning of the Great Tribulation and throughout. And so he came against them. But what finally happened to Satan and to his emissaries is they were burned up. When were they burned up? Judgment Day, May 21. That's what Revelation 19, verse 20. I think you said verse 21, but actually verse 20 is pointing to the beginning of judgment. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, and that would identify with very much with the church, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That was the beginning of Judgment Day, when God put down Satan and slew the third part of men. And it's a spiritual burning. He destroyed them. They were as tares bundled for the fire on day one. But the rest of the men, and that's what the remnant are translated as in Revelation 9, the rest of the men are the remnant were slain with the sword, and they're also going to be given to the fowls. But that'll finally be on the last day, October 21, of the Day of Judgment. It's all the Day of Judgment, but that's on the very last day. And so I would say Revelation 29 is looking at the beginning of Judgment Day that took place on May 21. Thank you for those verses. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer time. Please, go ahead with your call. Hello? Can you hear me? Hello?
Hello?
Yes, I can hear you. Go ahead.
Okay. All right. Okay. I would like to say that I have an observation, and I also would like for you to comment on this. And also that these observations and this approach should have nothing to do with salvation. I believe that it should have nothing to do at all with salvation. October 21st is still a few days away, and the elect are still God's elect, and his will be done. Anyway, so I don't remember what verse, but when the Pharisee says, we have Abraham as our father to Jesus, and Jesus says, Abraham was not your father, but Satan the devil was your father, and the works of your father you will do, because he was a liar and a murderer right from the beginning. And he also said that they were white sepulchers. He called them wolves in sheep's clothing, those that profess to be Jews, but inwardly are wolves, painted sepulchers, so from the synagogue of Satan. So he had a lot to say about these people, who were also the money changers when he overthrew the tables. It was the same people. Anyway, so he refers to Cain as the your father, the devil, as the he was a liar and a murderer right from the beginning, which was Cain. So that's just that's just a little bit of a setting. But now when we get to Eve, and God said, "What have you done?" And she says, "Well, Satan, the devil beguiled me, and I did eat." Well, I looked up the word beguiled in the Strong's, and it means seduced. So, okay, so here we have Eve being seduced. Okay, beguiled. So, I think and I say, well, would Jesus come from the lineage, from that lineage? I don't think so. And I heard one of the teachers, I'm going to sum up right now. I heard one of the teachers make comment that, that they were twins. Cain and Abel were twins. Could it be they were fathered by two, by Abel being fathered by Adam, and who knows what happened with when she was beguiled by Satan?
Excuse me, can you lower him down? Now, Cain and Abel were not twins. The Bible doesn't say they were twins. You know, God has no problem telling us when a mother has twins. He's pointed it out several times. He did not point that out with Cain and Abel. And I'm not sure what you meant by Jesus coming of that stock. You have to remember that he was born of a virgin. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. And he did not come into the world like we came into the world. We came into the world of sinful parents. And you can't bring a clean out of an unclean. He came into the world purely and without sin. And he was Emmanuel, God with us. Now, that's how the Bible teaches us. But do you have a question? I'm sorry, do you have a question?
Well, the question was, what she was beguiled, when Eve was beguiled, and it says she was like wholly seduced.
Thank you. Let me address that. In 2 Corinthians 11, we do read in verse 3, "But I fear," and this is God moving the Apostle Paul to speak, "lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve." So she was beguiled. Now, how was she beguiled? Through his subtlety. That is, he's very deceptive. He lied to her. He did not tell her the truth. He told her some truth. He made it sound very good, very close to the facts, but it wasn't true. Now, she also had to deal with something that no one had ever had to deal with at that point, which was a lie, because they had never encountered anything like that. And, you know, we all were in Adam. We all fell into sin with him. And you know, this is how God wanted it to be. He allowed it to be, let me put it that way, in order for him to work out his salvation plan as he has through mankind's history. But she was deceived, and Satan is very good at that. He's an expert deceiver. And that's why so many people are worshiping lies today. And that's one way to describe all the world's religions and all the world's gospels that are not the true gospel. There's only one true gospel, but how many variations of that theme are there? That if you look around at the churches and you pick any doctrine you want, how many variations of a single doctrine will you find? Where does all that come from? Well, from his subtlety, from his deceitfulness. And it very much, the church and the individuals in the churches fall for it again and again and again, just like Eve. And they think they have the truth. And they don't even know that they've been deceived. But thank you for
your
comments.
Chris, thank you.
And let's go to the next person. Welcome to the question and answer time. Please, go ahead with your call. Hello? Can you hear me?
Okay. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12.
Matthew 8, verse 11 and 12.
And chapter 24, verse 50 and 51.
"And I say unto you," in Matthew 8:11, "that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And in Matthew 24, 50.
Verse 51 and 50 and 51.
50 and 51. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what's your question about these verses?
When did it happen?
Well, that's a good question. That happened on Judgment Day. And when did Judgment Day happen? May 21. That's when it happened. Here it says, going back to Matthew 8, verse 12, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. Well, take a look at Revelation 22 and in verses 14 and 15, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. They're without. But I thought that, this has always been explained historically or traditionally by hell. That here God's people enter into the gate of the city, and without, heaven is the place of hell. However, there is no place of hell. So where are these people that are without? They are people. That's who are murderers and idolaters. It's people. Sinful people that do not have a Savior. Well, it really helps us when we remember the parable of the 10 virgins. The bridegroom came. The 5 wise virgins went in to be with him. And that happened when Christ came for all of his people spiritually. He gathered all of the elect, the wise, and they went in. He shut the door. And that's why we have a language of, in a couple of places, that speaks of Elizabeth hiding herself, and we won't go to those places. But God's people are safe and secure. They have been brought in. They're ready. The bride is now ready. But what happens after the 5 wise? The 5 foolish come. And they're knocking on the door. Lord, Lord, open to us. Well, where are they located? Out. They're without. They're not within. And that's what took place on May 21. It's without the spiritual gathering of God's people. And it's all spiritual. There's no place. God just gathered them safely in Christ. Without in the world today, we'll find spiritually dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. We'll find sinners that have no Savior without the salvation of God. And that's where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, that kind of language, we have to understand it spiritually and what God means in relationship to that. But thank you for bringing up those verses. And let's go to our next person in line. Welcome to Monday night's question and answer. Please, go ahead with your call. Hello?
Is this Chris?
Yes. Yes, it is. I can hear you. Go ahead.
I thank you so much for your teaching. I have been listening to you prior to May 21, after May 21, and I found eBible Fellowship, and now just a couple days ago I found Friday Night Bible, and I just want to thank God.
Well,
so
we're glad you found us.
My question is, during many years prior to May 21, 2011, Mr. Camping would be talking about Jonah in the book of Jonah, how we were supposed to be proclaiming May 21. Right. And after May 21, I was so puzzled, and I knew God's word could not fail. So I kept studying, and I have a question about Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, comparing that to Jonah 4, verse 1 and 2.
Okay, Jonah 3:10, excuse me, says, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto Jehovah and said, I pray thee, O Jehovah, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." And what's your question about those verses?
Well, my question is, in verse 10, it said, he did it not, meaning I was wondering if it was that he did not destroy the world with fire and brimstone. And then at the next verse, next chapter, it said it displeased Jonah, and that was a lot of how people reacted that were proclaiming May 21. They got very mad. Right. But then we realized, at least for me, that God is gracious and slow to anger and merciful, and he did not destroy. You know, it's like, yeah, the way people thought about hell. Oh, they're going to throw these people into hell forever. I think God wanted us to see that he isn't like that. He is very gracious and loving and slow to anger, and that's how we were supposed to be.
Well, I think what you're saying is true, but I don't know if it applies to these verses, only in the sense that now God gave Jonah specific information. He told him what to preach. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And he even said, preach the preaching that I bid thee. And then Jonah went into the city, and that's exactly what he said, nothing more, nothing less. And yet at the end of the 40 days, Nineveh was not destroyed. Now, I think we can come here for individuals who like to say we lied, and they insist that, there was wrongdoing on the believer's part because it didn't happen. Well, we can come here and show, look, God did not give Jonah all the information, just like he didn't give us all the information. And that's one thing we can learn, and we can see that Jonah didn't lie. He told them what he knew exactly as God had laid it out to him, and God didn't lie. He just didn't give them all the information. And there was no wrongdoing done on Jonah's part at all, and there was no wrongdoing done by the part of the believers. The fact that we didn't understand everything, there was no evil intent at all. Now, why I don't think we can go to these verses in the way you're saying, because Jonah is a type of Christ. And in verse 10, it says in of Jonah 3, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. That word evil, the word evil, is found in Jonah 4. And you don't see it in the English in verse 1, where it says it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Actually, in the Hebrew, it clearly says it was a great evil to Jonah's eye. It was a great evil. Now, what God did was he is using Jonah as a type of Christ, and he intended evil against the Ninevites, but then he turns from the evil, and he did it not, but he can't just wave his hand and dismiss it. It turns to Jonah. It was a great evil to him. If your eye be evil, the New Testament tells us, then you're full of darkness. And Christ, who's typified by Jonah, took upon him the sins of his people and became sin for them as he paid the penalty before the foundation of the world. Now we know this is the case because look at verse 3. Of Jonah 4, therefore now, O Jehovah, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. It's a great evil to him, and then he's making a plea take my life. It's better for me to die than to live. And that's true, because Christ, it's far better that he died for his people than if he had not died for his people. And that would be the spiritual meaning there. But thank you for those verses and for your comments. And let's go to Brian, who has a question.
I have a question that someone emailed in. And the question is, if there is no salvation, then why do you and Family Radio keep saying that people might be saved and not know it? Please explain.
Well, okay. Thank you. That's a good question. Now, when the believer is saying that someone might be saved, we're not saying they're becoming saved today. We're just laying out the situation as God laid it out with his time schedule. And that was that the door to heaven, Christ is the door, shut on May 21, the equivalent date to when God shut Noah into the ark 7,000 years earlier. The door shut. And when we examine that, we find, well, since Christ is the door, you can't go any other way. You have to go through him. And if you can't, then there's no more salvation. So what we find is that God saved 200 million people, total of all the elect that he would ever save, and the vast majority of them he saved during the little season of the Great Tribulation, during the latter rain, and all became saved prior to May 21. So really all we're saying is that someone can still pray for mercy today. And they, if you don't know if you're saved, or if you know someone and you want to pray for them, you can pray, God have mercy. However, you just want to condition that by going to God in recognition of the day we're in. We're in judgment day. People, they don't understand that, some, and they want to continue as though it's any other day. Like it's the day of salvation as it's been all through history. This is judgment day, which is continuing for 5 months. And it's a great mercy of God that we can pray for others. But we recognize that any work of salvation would have already been done. You know, how did we always pray? We prayed, O Lord, may you save this person. Could he be one of your elect? Now, what's that statement really saying? Could it be, we're going back in time, we're going before time, before the foundation of the world. Could it be, even though I'm praying for this individual here alive at this time, and let's say, you know, before May 21, could it be that you chose him, he was predestinated to salvation, before the world began? We've always hearkened back to the fact that God had to do something in time past or before time. And now, since he has gone another step, and he has actually redeemed or applied redemption to every one of those elect, we're now saying, oh Lord, could this individual be one of your elect that you predestinated before the foundation of the world? And also, could he be one that you redeemed, you applied the redemption that Christ already had purchased for him prior to May 21? And it's all past action. It's all prior action. Remember, and that's always been the case with the gospel. Remember in Matthew 18, when Jesus made this statement, and in Matthew 18:18, verily I say unto you, here's what it says in the King James, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is not an accurate translation, because the tense would actually or should cause it to be read, whatsoever having been bound, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall having been bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall having been loosed in heaven. The prior action has always been God's. Always, from before the foundation of the world. There's no difficulty at all now that we see, well, okay, we're looking back to May 21. We're looking back a few days. And what's a few days when we've always looked back to eternity? It's not unusual at all that we do this. Well, of course, it, only in the sense that it's unusual that God has finally brought judgment, and it is the day of judgment. But thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer time. Please, go ahead with your call. Hello?
Yes. A short time ago, the teacher said, the animals and the birds of the air know their time. Does that mean they know when they will die?
Are you referring to Jeremiah 8, verse 7, when the stork...
I don't know. All I know is the teacher a little while ago said exactly what I said.
Oh, okay. Well, I didn't catch that, but let me read the verse in Jeremiah 8, verse 7.
Okay.
The stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of Jehovah. Is that the verse?
Yes, he did say that, yes.
Okay, what is your question about that?
Well, when he said the animals and the birds of the air know their time, does that mean they know when they're going to die?
No, it doesn't know that. It doesn't mean that. It just means that God has given them wisdom concerning the aspect of their creaturehood as they go about their seasons. They have certain seasons for instance, migration of certain birds. They know winter's coming and they must fly south. And, you know, it's different information God has programmed into different creatures. But he's just indicating, look, these animals, these creatures, they have a wisdom and a sense that my people lack. And the key statement there is my people. You would think of all the people in the world, of all mankind, my people would have the greatest understanding and the greatest wisdom. But when we look at the Bible, who was it when Christ came the first time that totally dismissed and denied and fought against his coming? His people. Herod and all Jerusalem, when they heard the information from the wise men, were troubled at the news. And it was the shepherds, it was individuals like Anna and Simeon and so forth that God revealed himself to, that the Messiah had come. But as far as the church of that day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the rulers, they paid it no mind. We don't find this is the fulfillment of everything supposedly they've been looking towards, and no recognition whatsoever. And then later, when Jesus, when he reveals himself in a tremendous way through the miracles, they knew he had to be of God. But again, no recognition from the organized religion of that day, which is very much like the church today. It says in Luke 19, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, in verse 41, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Again, my people know not the judgment of the Lord. He came, he stood right in their presence, and they had no, they just did not admit it. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah, and it brought judgment upon them. But spiritually, God is looking towards the church. He's looking towards the church of our day, and he opened up the scriptures during the 23-year Great Tribulation. He revealed himself, that things that have been hid for centuries. And what was the reaction of the church? Perfect understanding. Perfect acceptance. No. Remember the news stories? Remember the news stories? Whenever a child of God who understood Judgment Day was May 21 would have an opportunity with a radio or a TV show or something like that, the newscaster would interview the person and for a little bit, and then they would go to the authority, to the church authority. And it didn't matter what church did that varied, but they would always, I can't recall hardly any. Maybe there was one. I think once I pointed out to someone, and he actually didn't do it in an article, probably because I pointed out. But always they went to the minister, the bishop, the priest, whoever, and what would that person say? No man knows the day or hour. And in that statement, they guaranteed themselves they would not know the time of Christ's visitation. That my people, they did it to themselves, know not the judgment of the Lord. And up until now, they still don't, and that's how it will be until the end. But thank you for that verse. And we're going to take a break just to remind everyone how you can contact us, and we'll be right back.
A warm greetings to all of our listening and viewing friends this evening. We're taking this short break to offer up praises and thanksgivings, and also a time to ask you to continue to pray for ministries such as Family Radio, which many of you are aware of, eBible Fellowship, and Bible Ministries International, and of course the FridayNightStudy.com, which is where the questions and answers is hosted each Monday through Friday at 8:30 to 10 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. We encourage you to call in tonight or throughout this week to ask a question regarding to the Bible. And we just are so thankful that we have this wonderful privilege to do this each weeknight, and also hoping that God will use these programs to feed his sheep. And so without further ado, we're right at the close of our intermission. We will now bring you back to the live questions and answers.
All right, welcome back. We're going to continue with our question and answer time. Let's go to the next person on the phone line. Please, go ahead with your call. Hello? Can you hear me?
Hi there, Chris.
Oh,
can
hello.
You hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you very well. Go ahead.
That's good. Good to have you back.
Thank you.
Although King Jehoshaphat joined affinity with Ahab and later joined with Ahaziah, and joining himself with people who are not children of God may have been his weakness, mm-hmm. Do the children of God who are living on the earth also have their own weaknesses as long as they live in their own corruptible bodies?
Oh, sure. Yeah, we all have weaknesses because you said it, we're in corruptible bodies. That's a weakness we all share. And it will reveal itself in different ways depending on our particular sin weaknesses. We all grow up in different circumstances, and so one individual will be inclined a certain way and another inclined another way, but these are sin weaknesses. Now, the good thing is that even though we're weak, what does God say? That we can be strong. I can Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And that would be strength in the inner man. He's not going to strengthen us physically. We won't be able to do all things physically, but we can do all things in accord with His Word. We can obey Him through the power of His Spirit and more and more in our life. But thank you for that question. And now we're going to go to Brian, who has an email.
Yes. Actually, I have two.
Okay.
The first one is, I've witnessed to a family who are good moral people, but they do not believe any of this. I'm not sure what to say to them on my last visit this Thursday. Do you have any suggestions?
Well, yeah. I would suggest praying for them. Praying for them. I don't know how God's going to work out the salvation in this great multitude. And He's very merciful, extremely merciful, and we don't have to see it. We don't have to know exactly how that works out. And God encourages us. Let me turn to this in Luke 11. In this passage dealing with the friend who comes at midnight, it says in verse 5, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. It's midnight, which relates to judgment day. The door is shut, which relates to judgment day. His children are with him, which relates to God saving all the elect by judgment day. And there's an absolute statement, I cannot rise and give thee. But then it says in verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And then the encouragement is, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. The importunity is not necessarily consistent knocking, knocking, knocking. That's how it's been all through history. The importunity here is the fact that it's midnight, the door is shut, and his children are with him. In other words, it's a bold and shameless thing, I guess, is one way to look at it, that we dare go to God during judgment day to pray for other people. Think about, this is judgment day, and we still have hope for people. Think back to the hours leading up to May 21. I know I thought hope is vanishing. It's elapsing like an hourglass. And I looked at my children and others, and I thought, oh no. And I prayed and prayed and prayed. Saw in most no change. And I thought, that's it. That's it. It's over. They're dead. They're dead. And then things didn't happen exactly as we thought. We began learning more. And now we realize that even though God saved everyone, that still he could have saved these people or people in our family or others, and we don't know it. And so we continue to go to him and pray. You know, people have the wrong idea. They think that we're saying, don't pray for mercy. Well, that's completely untrue. We're saying, yes, pour out your heart to God in prayer, crying for mercy, just in recognition, though, that redemption would have already been applied. And I think God is giving us great encouragement here to anyone who comes at this time in a right way, in recognition of the day we're in. Ask, and it shall be given you. Now, I'm not going to say he's guaranteeing it. I don't think he's saying that, but he's giving us great encouragement. Come and pray. And he did hear this individual for his importunity. And anyone who goes to him in the manner that he that would be pleasing. How many people are going to God, do you think, in the world in a pleasing manner that are understanding all these things? Not too many. But only his people, I think, would approach him this way.
Yeah. Well, I guess my other question, which is similar, I just thought of it just now, is I have a dear friend of mine, friends with him years, he's still in the church.
And I've been praying for him, not unto salvation, but his wife has a medical condition, and she's very painful. And I've been praying just that God would relieve that, not unto salvation, but just that God would relieve that pain and that he would be merciful to them in that sense.
Yeah.
And that's
well, we can still pray that the Lord would bless people. And God blesses the just and the unjust. So we can still pray in that way. But we are in judgment day, and there, even though we just looked at a very positive aspect of things, there is also a terrible negative aspect, which is those who are in churches, they were bundled for the fire, and they were cast spiritually into the fire of judgment day. But we can just leave that with God. Okay. Yeah, everyone heard your question, right? So who's listening? Okay, so the 200 million represent all of God. Well, they are the sum total of all the elect throughout all history. When we read of the 200 million horsemen in Revelation 9, in verse 16, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. I heard the number of them. These 200 million are identified with fire, brimstone, and jacinth. And for a time, I thought, well, it must be all those that are saved during the Great Tribulation. But no. What God did was he saved all of those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They didn't have to be on earth at all. He saved the complete number of them. That act of saving the last one of the elect brings the judgment, the torment, on the rest and slays the third part. There's no more possibility for them. And so it did not take an actual rapture or day of resurrection as previously thought for these 200 million to slay the third part and to accomplish their task. It just took God completing his salvation plan and saving the last one whose name was in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to our Monday night question and answer. Please, go ahead with your call. Hello?
In Genesis 7, verse 11... does the broken up relate to the flowing out of the gospel right up to or at May 21, being that it was at the 7,000-year mark?
Excuse me, can you repeat that?
Sure. In Genesis 7, verse 11, mm-hmm. does the broken up relate to the flowing out of the gospel right up to or at May 21st, being that it was at the 7,000-year mark?
Okay, well, let's read the verse.
Sure.
In Genesis 7, the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the water that came upon the earth, that deluge, had a few different sources. The rain, in all likelihood, it came also from deep space clouds in order to give the extreme abundance of rain necessary to flood the whole earth. And waters of the deep were broken up. Waters came up from the deep. There's water under the earth. And this joined with the flood waters with the rain. And that water covered the earth. It began on the 17th day of the second month. And remember earlier in Genesis 7, the statement was made, yet 7 days and I will bring the flood. And those 7 days we saw accurately that as God relates the flood account in 2 Peter 3, and he's speaking to the beloved, says, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is as 1,000 years. So we had biblical authority to make that substitution, that when God told Noah, yet 7 days, he meant 7,000 years until he brought judgment on the world. And it so happens that May 21, 7,000 years later, from 4990, you go 7,000 years, you arrive at 2011. That May 21 happened to be the 17th day of the second Hebrew month. Now, we haven't thought about it for a while, but remember how incredible that is, because May 21 was also the 8400th day of the 23-year Great Tribulation period, to the very day. May 21, 1988, ended the church age, began 23 years of Great Tribulation. May 21, 2011 was the last day. That was already worked out in advance of anyone noticing that it happened to be the 17th day of the second month. So there was that lock. You know, we began boldly proclaiming May 21 for a reason, because God put his finger on that day and locked it in. And at the same time, we learned about 5 months. And Genesis 7 goes on to speak of the waters prevailing for 150 days. And Revelation 9 told us of 5 months of torment. And that just happened to go 5 months later to the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is October 21. And when you put all these things together, they fit like pieces of a puzzle. And that's why we were so certain about May 21. And we had some information incorrect, like Jonah, as we mentioned earlier, had some information withheld from him. And that's God's good privilege. He had his own purposes for doing that with Jonah, and he had his own purposes for doing that with us, in order that he could lay a trap for the world and snare the whole world as he has done. And he actually did bring Judgment Day on May 21. And we are in this 5 months of torment. It's incredible that we've read about these things for years, and now we're almost at the very end of it in just a couple of days. We'll be right there. Okay, we're gonna take one last call. Let's go to the next person in line. Welcome to Monday Night Question and Answer. Please, go ahead with your call. Hello? Hello?
Hello?
Yes, we can hear you. Please, go ahead.
Hello, Brother Chris. I have a question.
Okay, go ahead.
Why did Cain slew his brother Abel?
That's a good question, because brothers fight, we know that. Brothers do fight, siblings fight. But how could they get so angry that they would kill? And sadly, that's how sin works. That's how it works. When you're little, you punch each other. And then when men grow up, they do worse things, because sin always gets worse. But that's why Christ came, to save his people. Actually, the Bible tells us specifically why. If we go to 1 John chapter 3, God recalling what happened in the book of Genesis in 1 John 3, verse 11, and the next couple of verses, or next verse. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, brothers should love one another, right? We shouldn't fight. We're sisters and brothers. We shouldn't fight. And that's the law of God. He would have us to love one another. And then it goes on, we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. And what God means there is that he was not a child of God. And if you're not a child of God, the only other option is your father is the devil. That's how the Bible puts it. There's no in between. There's no other spiritual place to come from. And then here's your question. And wherefore slew he him? That is, why did he kill him? Because, God is answering, his own works were evil and his brothers righteous. So here's Cain and Abel. And they weren't twins, but they were brothers. They weren't twins, though. They were brothers who were very close, and yet they had differences. And God asked them to do something. He asked them to give an offering. And they both went about giving an offering. Cain gave an offering from the ground, and Abel gave an offering from the flock. There was nothing wrong with either offering. Both are legitimate. Both are acceptable. But that's not the problem. That wasn't the difference. But God accepted Abel's offering and did not accept Cain's offering. And why? Well, because Cain's offering was a work that was evil, but Abel's offering was righteous. Now, why? What did Cain do? I mean, what did Abel do? And the answer is nothing. Abel realized that in bringing this sheep or bringing this animal and offering sacrifice, that's not going to get me right with God. It's who it pointed to. He trusted in the work of the Messiah, in the work of Christ. That's why his work, because it wasn't Abel's work, it was Christ's work, we're righteous. On the other hand, Cain, he also did a work that should have realized pointed to Christ, but he trusted in the actual thing that he did. And became evil. Didn't matter. If Cain would have offered from the flock, it would have been evil. If Cain would have done anything, trusting that act would get him right with God, it would become an evil work. And that's the difference. And that's the difference that God has made himself. And God made the difference known. He accepted Abel's offering and didn't accept Cain. And you know, that reminds us of the separation of the wheat and tares. It's only at the end of time that God makes it known who the wheat are and who the tares are, and what's the reaction of the tares at the time of the end? Fury. Great anger. Look at the church. What do you mean the church age is over? What do you mean that God's commanding people to leave the congregations? And there's hatred that comes because their work of accepting Christ and all the other things is not acceptable to God. And what are we saying? Hey, it's not your belief. It's not your faith. It's the faith of Christ. And that is acceptable. That's why God made this distinction. And it does say in Genesis 4, it mentions in the end of days, because it's pointing to our time at the end. Well, thank you very much for your question. And I would like to thank everyone for sharing your questions and your comments, and especially for bringing up the Bible verses that we had an opportunity to read and to consider. Lord willing, we'll be back again tomorrow night, 8:30 p.m. Eastern Time until 10:00.